that we would be here today to breathe your air and to worship your Son, because we have breathed in your Spirit. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we've come here today, Lord God, to worship you in spirit and truth. I thank you and praise you for our brother and our friend Joey, his wife, his family, and all the people over there doing the work to which we heard about here today. I ask in the name of Jesus that you would anoint him, his family, the entire missionary project that's going on throughout the house churches in China, especially through the organization that he's with, and that you would reach many people, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would cause them to be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead. Lord God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that they may enter into the power of the kingdom of God by virtue of receiving the Holy Spirit, that they may walk in the steps of Jesus, following him as disciples, forsaking all to receive all, much more, greater than we could ever imagine through the kingdom of God. And we ask today, Lord, as we come here now to worship you, that you would open the eyes of the blind here, that you would cause us, Lord God, to be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead, if there are here who has not yet done that. And for those who have, Lord God, I pray in the name of Jesus that your glory would shine forth, that we may worship you in spirit and truth, and that by doing so, we may become more like your Son, that the world may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have life in his name. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you again, brother. What a wonderful reminder of the power of the kingdom of God, to which we will talk about here today. Last Sunday in Sunday school, I visited the Sunday school, and one of the questions at the end that came up was about heaven. And if you were there, if I'm like that, and how many of us actually think about heaven, right? In our daily lives. And not many of us do. At least not like we should. For Jesus encouraged, and the apostles encouraged us to think about heaven. In fact, the scriptures command us to think about heaven all the time. It should permeate our entire existence. I'm going to start off by just looking at a few slides. If Ryan, if you would go please to the next slide. Jesus said the night before his crucifixion to his disciples. It's one of the last things he wants them to remember, because he's going away. And we don't see Jesus now as physically as they did. And they soon, he'd be crucified. And just hours before, he says, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so he's encouraging them with the hope of heaven, the hope of glory. Next slide, Ryan. Peter, his apostle, commands us, who was there, who walked with Jesus, who heard that, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the manifestation, the revelation when he comes. And Peter commands us, God commands us by the Holy Spirit through his apostle in his holy and inerrant word, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Next slide, please, Ryan. And then Paul, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, who's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Now, these are commandments. Set, that is your fixed disposition. In fact, all the men and women of Scripture that you read, that we read about, the great men of Scripture that changed the course of history, the reason why we are here today, of course, centering on Jesus Christ, thought about heaven all the time. It pervaded everything they did. And I don't mean to say that everything that they talked about was heaven, but it was that, again, a set of disposition always underlying everything. It was that underlying hope, that conscious focus on the kingdom of God, Next slide, please, Ryan. Now, this is the book of Hebrews, just to sum up, and we don't have time to go through it all, but this is the great chapter of faith, right, where he's going through the people of the Old Testament, and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That's the way that they live. That this earth as it exists in this present form is not their home, but they are strangers, exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. They're seeking something that's promised ahead. Go to the next slide, Ryan. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. Now, I put that in underline because this is the other side of it. Just like the exiles, when they came out of Egypt, thought about going back, and the same thing for us when we're delivered from our sin and from the corruption of loving this world more than God, which we talk about all the time, with the essence of sin, just loving idolatry. Our hearts are just idol factors, as Calvin has said, and we just continually love everything else other than God. And so when God delivers us from that, there's still this struggle, and we desire to go back. And therein lies the struggle. But the great men, the people of faith, they looked ahead. They looked forward. Otherwise, they didn't even have the opportunity to look back. So they fixed their hope completely on this revelation that would come, even though they didn't know it in full at that time. And as it says, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, having this great hope fixed in our hearts, set in our minds, will radically change us, too, to partake in the Great Commission in this and all else of life. It'll radically change us in everything that we do in this present life now that we live. There'll be an underlying hope, an underlying joy that pervade your entire life. Now, just quick two examples is Paul and Stephen I came up with. Paul was taken up to the third heaven, he said. He saw things in the third heaven. And did it change? Was Paul changed? A little bit? A lot? Or just a whole bunch? Right? And did God use Paul? A little? Right? A whole bunch. And so he was radically changed because he saw it. Jesus Christ came from heaven, and when he spoke of what he knew. And Stephen, the first martyr, who was already transforming almost completely into the image of Jesus Christ, which is our discipleship, is that as he's being stoned, heaven opens and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And at that moment, it's the beatific vision where he sees Christ. At that moment, I believe he finished his race and became like Christ because he said what I take to be the essence of Christ's likeness, of Jesus being crucified on the cross, having nails being pierced into his hands with the command of legions of angels at his command, and he cries out, not for God to get them, but for God to forgive them. That's divine love coming in human form in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is perfect love. It's discipleship. The essence. And at that moment, when Stephen is being stoned to death, to which Paul incidentally adhered to, and was there, right? And was there. And what does Stephen do? When he sees Christ, at that moment, he cries out to Father, the exact same thing, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he prays for the people there, and the Apostle Paul is there. And God forgives him, he will forgive him, and Paul will then use, and God will use Paul. And so you see that it's this vision of Christ in this idea to which I want to talk to you more about today, that it may radically change us. So what I want to do today in the remainder of this introductory sermon, because there's so much about heaven, is I want to look more about what the Bible actually teaches us about it. And I if you're anything like me, it's eye-opening. But we've been talking a lot about various different aspects before. I've talked on this before. But let's look at it, okay? Because the reality of it is we have a lot of false ideas about heaven. The first thing I want to do is I want to start with Jesus. And I want to start with the resurrection. And so the best place to start is with Jesus and what we know about his resurrection. Because that the resurrection is the other side of this life, right? Is that Christ died and then he rose again. That's the other side. And then he entered into heaven after 40 days. And so what do we know about Jesus' resurrection? And so here's a question. Did Jesus rise bodily from the grave, or was it a spiritual resurrection? Somebody answer me. I can understand why you would say spiritual, and we'll want to talk about that, but he rose bodily. And this is the essence of this part of the essence of the gospel, as we'll see, that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. And it's not a mystical religion that we proclaim, but that God has entered into this realm in the kingdom of Satan, that who won it from Adam, in order to win it back. The kingdom of God has come, and it's come into this world, and it's broken into this world in order to change this world. And he rose bodily from the grave. Now, next question. Did he have the same body when he rose, or was it a different body? What's that? Same body. Okay, but it was different. Okay, but it was the same body, right? Turn with me in your Bibles. If anybody needs, I'll be going from the NASB. If anybody would like an NASB Bible, NASB Bible, excuse me. Do we still have them? If anybody wants a Bible, and it'll be a version I'll be preaching out today, raise your hand, and our male models will come by and give you one. But turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at a few verses here. We're going to spend some time in this chapter here. But be prepared, because depending on how much I get through, again, we're going to be looking at all the scriptures. Thus saith the Lord, and see what he says, as much as we can get through today. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul starts talking about the gospel. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Because some of them were saying they believed, but they didn't actually believe in the resurrection, as we'll see. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. So Paul receives the gospel, he delivers to them, and this is the first importance. This is what Christianity is about. This is it. This is the most important thing that we're proclaiming. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. We'll stop there for a second. Now, the gospel is what Paul is proclaiming. He says that in verse 1, right? Now, when he goes and talks about it in verses 3 to 4 and so forth, this is a early Christian confession. And we know that because the difference in the Greek and the words, if you're reading it through, you could see the difference. And so this is an early, Paul even says it, I received it. And he's probably specifically talking about his, even though he gets it directly, of course, from Christ. And so this is an early confession of the church, which you could date within just a couple of years. And we don't have time to go through that, of the death, of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So right from the beginning, this is what Christians profess. This is what Christians proclaim. It was their confession already in existence right from the beginning. Paul receives it, and now he's quoting which they already know. And so the first one in verse 3 is that he died for our sins. Okay? And so this is what we would then refer to when you receive this is justification, is that we are guilty because of our sins before God, deserving of death, which in Scripture is separation, and eternal separation, which would be hell. That's what we're deserving as people. But Christ came into this world to pay our debt. He came to pay a debt he did not owe, as it has been said, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And so Christ came and he died for our sins according to Scripture. So when one comes to Christ, when we proclaim, when one turns from this world, repentance unto faith, trusting in Jesus, acknowledging that they are a sinner, acknowledging that they do deserve eternal condemnation, that Christ did, in fact, pay for their sins on the cross, then they are what we call justified. That is, God no longer considers them guilty, but righteous, just. Some say just as if you never sinned, but there's more to it. Nevertheless, that's the idea. Okay? But verse 4, he goes on, notice what he says, and that he was buried. And so this is the early confession of the church. This idea that he's buried is within the gospel itself. He's talking about the gospel. That's why the empty tomb is so important, which we talked about in John. We talked in John 20, when Peter and John run, because Mary tells them the tomb is empty. They run, they see the empty tomb, they just see the cloth and so forth like this. So this idea that Jesus was buried and the tomb was empty is essential to the meaning of the gospel. And he goes on to say, and that he was raised the third day. That is, this body that was buried in the tomb has now raised. And it's raised on the third day. And then the rest of the chapter is about the resurrection. He goes on in verses 5, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to 500. And he goes on, and it's the resurrection is the main idea. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, it first proved that the sins were forgiven. Why? Because the sins is what causes death. And so when the sins were removed, Christ, God raised him from the dead, proving that the sins are paid for. And so that's the first thing. Okay? But number two is that he's changing the whole cosmos. This resurrected Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. And he talks about this in the rest of the chapter. In fact, this is the gospel. And I just wrote this morning. The gospel is an announcement that God's kingdom has come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. Gospel, euangelion, is a in this context, this is not an unfamiliar word. This is the very familiar word in the Pax Romana, the Roman Empire. The gospel, euangelion, was a herald would come through town, and he would shout, euangelion, good news, is what it literally means, good news. And it's a proclamation. That's what gospel is, good news. It's a proclamation by a herald. And it's specifically tied to Caesar, the emperor, when he had good news. Especially we have outside biblical sources that when Caesar announced the birth of his son. They actually called him the Son of God. And so it's his proclamation to which now Paul says, let me tell you about the truth. This is the kingdom of man, the kingdom of Caesar, the Son of God, little g as you say. But they've specifically used this term, this gospel, to proclaim that the true king has come. The Son of David that was promised in fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a biblical theology of the whole Scriptures. The gospel ties with everything that has preceded it. There was a promise that a king would come. Mashiach in the Hebrew, it means anointed one. And specifically came to mean God's one and only anointed king. Christ, that's the Greek word, Christos, for Mashiach, Messiah, the Hebrew. It's the same thing. It's his title, not his last name, right? Jesus, the Christ. And he's the king, the Son of David, but more, the Son of God. Now, the gospel, when proclaimed, evokes, it is the power of God unto salvation, and it evokes repentance unto faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. and the gift of the Holy Spirit for discipleship, because we've entered into the kingdom now in part, but later in full when we too will rise from the dead. And so what I want you to understand right now is that the gospel is not less than justification by faith, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's my favorite part. I need it really bad. I love that doctrine, but it is more. It's grace upon grace. Gospel means good news. The gospel of God is the best news imaginable. No matter how great you think the gospel is, it's nothing to which it really is. It's the best. It's the greatest. It's the kind of thing, when it's like when they had World War II and it was the end of the war and we had victory over, Europe and all the other things, and they pronounce and they have all the ticket parades, right? That's this kind of thing that they're pronouncing, except the true king has come, and he has destroyed the kingdom of evil. And he has ushered it in now in part, but true and later in full. Now, how is Jesus' resurrected body related to ours? Do you think it's, you just sit on that. Let's go for the next one. Next slide, please. Now, this is what we read last week in Sunday school. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies to the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, and note, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, there's debate about what exactly he's talking about, but we've talked about this so much in all of Scripture. It's not just, I used to think when the Bible talked about sin, it's talking about adultery, murder, lying. They're all sin. We know that. But it's much more evasive in our human hearts. It's when we set our minds on anything else other than God, when we love God, other things more than God. That's the essence of sin. It was the essence of the garden. It wasn't adultery that they went after. It was they wanted to be like God, knowing they liked that more than God. They didn't trust that God would give them all that they needed. And so they went after something else. And it was good. It was good for food. It was ability to make them wise. It was beautiful to look at. These are all good things God wants you to have. And they made a good thing an ultimate thing. That's the essence of sin, idolatry. Now, it goes on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we talked about. Okay? It's not just Paul and his people he's talking about, think about heaven. It pervades everything they think about it, and they are eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hope. It moves their heart. They're eagerly anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's what moves them. And so the question you want to ask does that describe you? And the reality of it is, let's be honest, it doesn't. It doesn't describe me. I think about heaven a lot more than I used to. A lot more than I used to. I think about Jesus a lot more than I used to. But I'm always convicted when I read the scriptures in Paul. When it's eagerly anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's this pervasive heart thing. And so the scriptures are given to us not to condemn us, but to save us. It shows us the glory of God, the love of Jesus Christ, that will move our hearts to where we'll eagerly anticipate his coming. And so that's what I want you to see as we go through this, is that how much the grace of God is for you. Because only grace will move your heart. You can't do this by force. You can't purposely love someone. Well, I just tell you, go love him. You know, you could do acts, but you can't change your heart. But God will, and he loves you that much more than you. No matter how much you think God loves you, he loves you a lot more, all right? Martin Luther has said that when we get to heaven, we're going to spit on ourselves for not realizing how much God loves us. So if you see somebody in heaven spitting all over themselves, it's probably Luther. Go on, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 13. You're going to see how this relates to us. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, that actually was before. I'm sorry, I messed up on that slide, but let's continue. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, this is verse 12, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so here's the context of this, is that there's people saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, and they're talking about all of us, the people, the church, even the non-church. There is no final resurrection from the dead. And a lot of us think this way today. We spiritualize God and faith, and that's not the biblical Christianity. There is a general resurrection of the dead. And Paul, in fact, ties this with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, and now he's talking about the general resurrection at the end of when Christ returns, then he says not even Christ has been raised. So notice that. Do you understand that there is a general resurrection of the dead at the end of history? If you don't, then you don't understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ as you should, because they're directly related. As Paul says here, if you deny that, then not even Jesus was raised. He links them that closely. They're tied directly. If you deny the one, you deny the other. It's not just if you deny Jesus rose from the dead, then we certainly won't rise from the dead. But he reverses it and says, if we're not going to rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so you see how Paul has intricately connected these two very closely. Now let's go to verse 20 for time, of course. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Of course he has been raised from the dead. And notice what it says, the first fruits from those who are asleep. Now, sleep is a euphemism for dead, right? Like you died. And the first fruits. Now, what are the first fruits? Now, I'm not a farmer, as you could probably tell. But first fruits are the idea that when you have a crop, you plant it, right? And there's a first fruits that come up, that come first evidently. And then the rest of the crop comes later. And evidently, the first fruits is the best part. But now, say you go out and you plant wheat, and your first fruit crops are wheat. You're like, great, you take them. When you go back, are you expecting oranges? What are you expecting? Wheat. It's the same kind. Okay. So this is directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, he is the prototype of the general resurrection. So you will be raised with the same kind of body that Jesus Christ was raised with. Now, what was similar, what was different about Jesus' body? Anybody remember any of the kinds of things he did after he rose from the dead? He ate. Very good. He ate what? Fish. Right? He ate. Now, that's a real body that eats. He walked. They recognized him. They knew who he was. But yet, it's different in that he also went through walls and he ascended in the air. Now, some argue that that was because he's Christ and we are not. I tend to disagree. I don't think that is the case. He is, of course, Christ and we're not. He is God incarnate and we are not. But he is the prototype of man. But be that as it may, it's similar yet different. Okay? The analogy to which they use is going to be seed. But before we get to that, I want to read verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, okay, so that means we all ascend from the first parents. And because they sinned, they were separated from God. That's what death means. They died spiritually. Then they would die physically. And if they not reunited to God, you die eternally. Now, everyone who comes from Adam and Eve are born dead, in that you're separated from God in a way that you should never have been. That's the problem with the earth, the world. Sin has separated us from God. That's why we see its death. And so in Adam, but Christ, who refers to shortly as the second Adam, as it goes, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay? So when you come to Christ, when you turn and repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you receive eternal life. At that moment you receive it because you receive the Holy Spirit and you're made alive. That's what it means to be born again. You must be born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3. And born again could also be interpreted born from above. And so that's the idea. The first man came from the earth, the second man came from heaven. And when you're born again, you switch lines from Adam and into Christ, the second Adam. And so there are two lines. And you're born from above and you receive eternal life. So the first application is on this is conversion. You must be born again or born from above. So if you have not yet turned to Jesus, then you must. And I plead with you. The word of God is going out to you today at this very moment, causing you, pleading with you, turn, repent from a sin-filled life that God says leads to death and receive eternal life. That's why he came. Now this fulfills Old Testament prophecies. If you go to the next slide, please, Ryan. This is Job, 19:26. Even after my skin is destroyed. Now Job is possibly the first book ever written. It's certainly, if not, it's then after the Pentateuch, the Torah, but it very well might be the first book. It's a very old book. And even then, it says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Do you see that? Even after his sin is destroyed, yet from his flesh, speaking of the resurrection, he will see God. Daniel 12:2, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace. So that's there's a general revelation. So everyone will be raised. Those who have turned to Christ to receive forgiveness, entered into the kingdom of God, will receive all the blessings of the kingdom of God. And those who don't, it's disgrace. And the next, I think there's one more slide of Isaiah. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And so you see from Job to Isaiah to Daniel, this idea of Old Testament of resurrection is fulfilled then in Jesus Christ. Now, some will ask, well, what kind of bodies do we rise? And that's what it says in verse 35 in 1 Corinthians. Exactly. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? Verse 35, verse 36, Corinthians. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay? That's why, in order to be born again, you must die to your old self, and only God can do that. It's a miraculous event. But then you're born again. It doesn't end in death. It ends in life. Jesus Christ came to give life, and he came to give it, what? Abundantly. And so verse 37, and that's what you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, right? So you don't sow a whole thing of wheat or a pumpkin, but you sow what? A bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Okay, so that's the idea right there. And so, for example, if you an acorn, it gives a mighty oak tree. Now think about that, what God does in creation. I'm told, I'm not, you may want to check, but I'm told that those sequoia trees that you see in California, they're just humongous, aren't they? I mean, you could drive cars through them. They put tunnels, they're just big. I'm told that their seed is a little like a flake. Right? So you have an acorn and the mighty oak, or flake. I mean, just think of the power of God's, just in a created order, that he's shown us, that he reveals to us the transformation that takes place. What do you think he can do with those who are created in his image? And so it's going to be cool. I mean, mighty cool. It's the best. This is why it's the good news. It's phenomenal news. It's the greatest news imaginable. There's nothing better. And this is just the beginning. And so the next question then is, well, where then are resurrected people going to live? And now we're coming to heaven. And where is the resurrection going to people live? And so how does this relate to heaven? Okay, continue, and we'll stay at 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 3 and 24. But it says, okay, so in Christ all we made alive, but each in his own order. There's an order to this. Christ, the first fruits, okay? Or you can read it, Christ, who is the first fruits. The second clause is explaining Christ. So Christ, the first fruits, which we just described. His resurrection is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. So when Christ comes in his second coming, those who are his will then receive the resurrected bodies and enter into the fullness of his glory. Okay? And then verse 24, it says, then the end comes when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, who, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And rule and authority and power, it take to be demonic forces. You see this in Ephesians 2, the same idea. And that Christ will destroy the works, it will be the final destruction of evil. And so you see what's at work here, and I want you to get this idea, is that there are kingdoms that are in conflict. The kingdom of God is likely the overarching theme throughout Scripture, of course, the glory of God, which it leads to. And that there's always, from the beginning, Satan rebelled against the king, right? Christ is the king in the kingdom of God. And Satan rebelled, and then he deceived Adam and Eve to rebel too. And so you need to understand the overall theology, the biblical theology, the narrative, the story of Scripture, in order to really start to understand the parts and really be changed. It has, in order for this to pervade your thought life, it has to become part of your worldview, the base of what you, the things that you don't even, that you believe without even thinking about, to which your other beliefs then come in, to which you're interpreting life about. And right now, you're constantly being bombarded with secular worldviews, false religious worldviews in many different ways. And you come on Sunday, you hear a little bit, and it kind of makes sense. Some of it does, some of it doesn't. But it never really grips us to the fullness, because we don't understand the truth, the true narrative of history, which we're talking about here today by God's grace. And so the second Adam then conquered Satan at the cross, and yet he'll come again to just remove all the chafe, so to speak, and bring in the usher in the kingdom of God. Because you see that right here. He hands over the kingdom. So please understand this. It's not a different, and this is what we're going to get to if we have the time, and we don't have nearly much time to look at it as we should, and perhaps we'll do another sermon. Heaven is not an ethereal, cloudy place where they're playing harps. Okay, they may play harps. If you like to play harps, you can play harps. All right, I think maybe I will. I'll learn. So if, when you see me up there, remind me of that. Or down here, rather. But, I mean, not there, but I'll get to this. But it's real. And it's this kingdom to which God, this kingdom that we lost, that Satan tricked, deceived, we lost, it's the second Adam will win back. That's the idea. In fact, the Great Commission. How does the Great Commission start? Matthew 28:18. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I do, so forth. Disciples. It's discipleship, as Joe mentioned. And that all authority has been given. That means that before that, he didn't have the authority. And you could see this, as we talked about before, with Satan when he tempts Jesus. He kicks him up on the temple mount, and he says, all these cities are mine. Bow down and worship me, and I will give them to you. Now, if that's not true, that's certainly not a temptation. And yet, Christ, of course, doesn't, because he knows he needs to go to the cross, or will. And he wins back the kingdom of God by obedience. The second Adam did what the first Adam failed to do. He was perfectly obedient to God, perfect righteousness. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you come out of the line of Adam into the second line of Jesus Christ. That perfect righteousness is now accounted to your account, attributed to your account. God now treats you as if you had done that. And all the blessings of the kingdom of God are yours. That's why Jesus says, cheer up. The Father has gladly chosen to give you this kingdom. It's by grace. You didn't earn this by any means. It's by grace. It's been won by the victor, Jesus Christ. This is why we worship him. This is why we come. And this fulfills the Old Testament slides. Go into the next slide, please. Go to the next one. Genesis. And I will put, and now this is the fall. And I will put enmity between you and the women. Now this is after Adam and Eve fall. He's speaking to the serpent, which we now know is Satan. And he's speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then it says, notice, he, this idea of enmity that God is going to put between Satan, the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman, is a person. And they call this the proto-evangelion. That is the first gospel. It is the first proclamation of the good news, what God is going to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And this person, he shall bruise you on the head. That's a mortal wound. He will destroy Satan. It says, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's not a mortal wound. Christ was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And then he said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Adam represented. Adam is the linchpin. Humanity is the linchpin between God and the whole created order. When Adam sinned, the created order was cursed. Cursed the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. So the universe has been cursed. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's winding down. We're not connected to God the way it's supposed to be. That's the problem. We're under the curse. When Noah is born, in Genesis 5:29, they think that he, so you can see this idea is pervaded. They're looking for a savior. Because in Genesis 5:29, he first thinks it's Cain. But then, later on, they think it's Noah, Noah's parents. They said now he called his name, it's Noah's father, Noah, saying this one, they think it's this promised Messiah, shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed. It's directly linked to the Genesis 3:15, do you see? And so Noah is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. And he does actually deliver the remnant, which is only eight people in the boat. And then God, of course, sends the flood. And he cleanses the earth, not to destroy it, but to save it. And he leads out Noah by grace into a new world, so to speak. But Noah, of course, isn't Christ. He's a type of Christ. He couldn't solve the real problem, which was removing the curse. He did a washover, so to speak. And he gave us a new start in humanity. We'd be in huge trouble. But it wasn't the final solution. He's a type of Christ. He is not Christ. And so Christ would have to come. And that's what we read in Isaiah 11 today, when a shoot would come up from Jesse. Jesse, that's the line of David, the father of David. He's talking about the Messiah. And it goes on to say, the curse will be removed. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The young child will lead a cobra. It's the earth will be radically changed in the most awesome, beautiful way. And it's through Messiah. Next slide, please. Jesus, this is what they look forward to in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your inequities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited. This is this world. And the waste places will be rebuilt. They will say the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. When the curse, before the curse, it's going to be removed. This is the hope that they had in the Old Testament. Next slide, please. Next slide. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, this is our Lord. And he says that you who follow me, he's talking about in the regeneration. That's renewal or rebirth of the whole cosmos. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is on earth. Next slide. Is that it? Okay. And we're out of time. So we won't go any further from here today. And that's my bad. But you see where this idea is going. And so what I'll do is I'll pick this up into a sermon series. And we'll pick that up next week. Okay? But I want you to understand then now, then what then would be this idea, this take-home way. If this world is going to burn up, how much of your hope are you putting into it? But yet, it's not completely different than the next world, because this world, you know what, I just have to go to one verse. I'm sorry. Go to Romans. Go to the left, because I need you to see this before we go. I want you to go to Romans 8. Because this idea is so new to people, I don't want you to think it's not biblical. And so before we leave, I just want to show you specifically, and there's many more verses we'll point to. But here's the idea in Romans right here. 18 to 25. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. There's that word again. The creation itself is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So the sons of God have to be revealed first in the general resurrection. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That is the curse, because of Adam that God placed, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so the creation itself will be set free into this glory. And so what we now know, that the whole creation suffers and pains of childbirth again to now, and not only this, but we ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Again, do you wait eagerly, what? For the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so everybody in Scripture, is even the creation, is eagerly awaiting for this event. And you can't really understand the end event unless you understand the beginning, in which we just went through very quickly today. And you see the overarching narrative of Scripture. And so I wish we had more time to finish this out. So I'm going to just finish it out with a personal application rather than the large, and we'll come back to the larger application. So we're going to finish right here with this personal application. And go to Romans 8:28-30, and we're going to be done. And now notice this famous verse is directly connected in the context of the recreation of the whole cosmos. In verse 27, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are calling to his purpose. So remember that when you don't get into the school that you want to get, when you don't go with the guy or the girl that you want to go with, when your bank account runs dry, when your health or somebody you love goes south, God causes all things to work together for the good. That doesn't mean you're going to get into the school you want, you're going to get the girl guy you want, your health's going to come back, and God's going to raise, he will raise them from the dead one day if they're in Christ. What does it mean then? What is the good that'll come about it? It says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined, and we talked about this last week, to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the good, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good to which God will cause in every single situation that happens into your life. He will use it to make you more like Jesus Christ. He is the potter, we are the clay. That's your destiny. It says so. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified is the final state. God is saying, it's already done. He will glorify you. In the final state of glory, as we mentioned, C.S. Lewis had mentioned that if we saw ourselves now in the state that we will be in glory, we would be tempted to fall down and worship one another. And every single thing that happens to you in this life is so you will shine brighter. When my mother was dying of cancer, in New York, I read one of the things C.S. Lewis said, and he said that when we go through life, and we look back, and we're in heaven, we're in the new heavens and new earth, we're glorified, we look back, it's not just that we'll look on the bad things that happened to us and go, boy, I'm glad that's over. Now that heaven's come, you know, I'm good. We'll actually look back at the worst things that happened to us and rejoice that they happened to us, because we will know that those things is what made us into the glorious human beings God will create us for all eternity. Brothers, that should be good. That's the good news. And so when you go out today, nothing the devil could throw at you could do you any harm, because even the worst things God will use for your glory. And the best things, just fall down and praise him. That's gospel. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, and we praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord God, that you have conquered death, that I will see my mother again in heaven and eventually in a new heaven and a new earth, Lord God. And I pray in the name of Jesus that for anybody here who have not yet seen your glory that has come to us in your Son, the King, who has conquered death and risen from the dead by removing the sin that causes us, Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would open their eyes, you would open their heart to see this great and precious truth, that they too may come and receive your glory. In Christ's name we pray.